Let me pray for us as we look to God's word. Lord, we ask for your help. We ask that your spirit would come and grant us illumination. Lord, help us to see and to understand the greatness of what you have revealed here. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning I want us to consider what can be so important that prophets sought after it, that angels desire to see it, that the Spirit revealed it, and what preachers announce. Well, it's the salvation of our souls. This morning, I want to invite you to consider the significance of your salvation. If you're a Christian, if you put your trust in Christ, the fact that you have been saved is incredible. It's amazing. And that's what our text points us to this morning. The grace of God is truly amazing. And yet the world around us ignores this reality. The world tells us that the most important things, the biggest problems perhaps in the world, are things like war and famine, flood and fires, or maybe inflation and global warming. But we know in reality, the world's greatest problem is the wrath of God coming upon sinners. It's the eternal punishment that is awaiting those who reject God's will. And of course, the greatest marvel in the world is God's grace and his mercy to forgive sinners. Every day, the front page headlines should read, "Jesus saves sinners." That's what's really newsworthy. That's what really matters. Articles should be written about Romans 6:23. About how the wages of our sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Every day our news feeds should be exclaiming that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Every night the cable news network's leading story should be, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, the news that is really important is the good news. And that's what Peter describes. If you have a Bible, look to 1 Peter chapter 1. Our text this morning is verses 10 to 12. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 10, says this. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." This is the word of the Lord. Peter begins by saying, concerning this salvation. Well, what's he talking about? What salvation? Well, it's what he's been talking about so far in the book. This is all he's been talking about, is salvation. So if you look back up to verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation," there's our word, "ready to be revealed in the last time." Last time we looked at how where he goes next is that this salvation gives us reason to rejoice. Even in the midst of suffering and pain, we have reason to keep on rejoicing in our salvation. He says there in verse 9 that you are obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Peter's going to give us three reasons this morning why God's grace towards us is so amazing. Three reasons why we should celebrate, why we should praise God for our salvation. So here's the first reason why your salvation is so significant. First, the prophets foretold your salvation. The prophets foretold your salvation. The grace that is now yours was prophesied. It was predicted ahead of time in the Old Testament. That is truly an astounding thought. The prophets wrote of the grace of God, but not just a vague general grace, but specifically the grace that would be yours. Look again at verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. He's reminding us that our salvation comes by grace. We often remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that tells us, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The word grace reminds us that we are given a gift of our salvation, and it's all of God. He gets all the glory. We can't boast in what we've done to save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We needed a gracious Savior. And did you notice how incredible it is that it doesn't just say that they prophesied about the grace that was coming? Look again at verse 10. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. It's worth noting that the Bible is not like any other book. Any other book you read, and it's interesting, gives you information, but the Bible actually addresses you. The grace that was to be yours was predicted in the Old Testament. This should make us pause and wonder at God's good plan. He knew what he was doing. He chose to show us grace, and it was written about it millennia ago. This grace that was to be ours is described throughout this book. So here, chapter 1, verse 10, is pointing us forward to chapter 2, verse 10. Flip over there with me. He describes the grace that we receive this way. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Oh, this is the grace that was prepared for us, that we would be brought into God's family, that our sins would be forgiven and we would be shown mercy. You were included in what God is doing. In fact, you're included in what God planned to do from long ago. But specifically, Peter begins to focus on not just that they wrote about our salvation, but specifically the person that would bring about our salvation, the Messiah, the Christ. They prophesied concerning Jesus Christ. Look again at the text. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ, that's the same as the Holy Spirit. Spirit of Christ belongs to Christ. It's the one God, right? So they were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he, that is the Spirit, predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. This is interesting. It's telling us that the prophets did not fully understand what the Spirit was revealing through them. They were trying to understand how God could be gracious and just at the same time. They were trying to figure out how the Messiah could suffer and die and at the same time triumph victoriously. How can this fit together? They sought to know what person could be Savior and Judge, Prophet, Priest, and King. And of course, the answer that they were seeking is Jesus Christ. They could not fathom God becoming man and bearing the penalty our sins deserve. They could not fully understand all that was involved in Christ's perfect life, his substitutionary death, his victorious resurrection. They were longing to see how these things fit together. Now, notice what Peter's doing. He's telling us that as New Testament believers, we actually have an advantage over the prophets who heard directly from God. Because they were given what they were given, which was just a part of the story. But we have the whole book. We see how these things fit together. God has given us the ability to understand how God saves us through Christ, his own son, sacrificed for us. We have the privilege of seeing how he redeems us, how he rescues us, how he adopts us, he purchases us, he makes us his own, all through the work of Christ. The prophets were desperate to understand what is now clear to us in the New Testament. I remember when I was in college, I was writing a paper on something from the book of Proverbs. And my Old Testament professor scolded me for making all these references to the New Testament. And he says, no, I just wanted you to write a paper about this passage in Proverbs. And I was just confused. Why would I pretend as if I don't have the end of the book? I mean, these things are connected. They're going somewhere. We have the privilege of putting all of the scriptures together. We get to literally experience what the prophets were just struggling to see in a mere dimly. The prophets were desperate to see these things. Look again at verse 10. Let's just get a running start at this. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So here, Peter summarizes the gospel with these two words, sufferings and glories. And of course, he got that from Jesus. On the day of his resurrection, this is how Jesus described, this is what he said to those on the road to Emmaus. Peter said, "O foolish ones, slow in heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." So he's describing the prophets and he says this, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Jesus's point is that this is what the prophets were saying all along, that the Messiah had to suffer and then come into glory. You see, Jesus had to die. It was the only way he could save sinners. We needed a sacrifice to bear our sin. The prophet Isaiah put it this way, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one of us to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's astounding. We've messed up, and yet someone else bears the punishment for us. Again, the prophet says this, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and with his wounds we are healed." This is incredible. Hundreds of years before Christ, Isaiah is describing the crucifixion of our Lord. Crucifixion hadn't even been invented at the time. Isaiah was struggling to understand what was being revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, and yet he was telling us exactly how we would be saved. Peter quotes from that passage in chapter 2, verse 24. There he says this, speaking of Jesus, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Peter understands what Isaiah could only barely touch, that the suffering servant was Christ Jesus, the Lord. He speaks of this incredible substitution again in chapter 3, verse 18. Again, what a summary of the gospel. Peter writes, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." We are the unrighteous. We are the ones who have rebelled against God. We have sinned, and yet Jesus lived a perfect life, a righteous life, but took the punishment that we deserved. He bore the sin and the punishment that we should have taken upon ourselves. He took it for us in our place. It's absolutely astounding. Now, why would all this happen? We have to step back and recognize that our God is just. God is not indifferent to evil and wickedness in the world. He must punish sin. And the Bible's clear, we have all sinned against God. We have rejected his goodwill for our life. We have gone our own way. The only way for us to be forgiven was for a substitute to bear it for us. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, recognize that your sin must be punished. And there's really only two possibilities. Either you will bear the punishment of your sin in hell throughout all eternity, or you will trust in Christ who bore it for you upon the cross. Another prophet said this simply. This is Joel 2, verse 32. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. His point is simple and clear. God is ready to show us mercy if we will seek it, if we will call upon Him. How could these prophets write something that they did not fully understand? They wrote these words, and yet we're seeing that they were searching and inquiring carefully. They were trying to figure this out. Well, the answer is quite simply that they were receiving the revelation from the Holy Spirit. God revealed to them that which they were supposed to write, even what was beyond them. We see it in our text there in verse 11, in the fact that the Spirit was in them. They were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when He predicted the sufferings of Christ. So this helps us to understand how the Bible came to be. It was not merely a human book. God used humans. They were writing. Paul wrote, Moses wrote. You see their personality in that writing. And yet, it's more than merely a collection of human writings. No, God is at work in the whole process. In the next book over, 2 Peter chapter 1, we read this. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is consistent with what we see throughout the rest of Scripture, that all of the Bible is actually the very words of God. The Spirit was superintending the whole process. He was making sure that what these men wrote was exactly what God wanted communicated. This really is astounding. The Bible is a diverse book. It has all kinds of different genres, different types of writing. It was written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors in three different languages on three different continents. And yet it's telling one unified story. The Bible speaks of one universal problem, one plan of salvation, one people of the one God. The Bible throughout speaks with one voice, never contradicting itself once, because God is its author. So here we're learning about how Scripture came to be. But more than that, we're seeing how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, where the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The Old Testament is promises made. The New Testament is promises kept. You see, all the things in the New Testament or the Old Testament are pointing to something beyond itself. And when you get to the New Testament, now we find the fulfillment of all that came before it. These things are intended to go together. This is why we have the whole book. This is why we're not just a New Testament people. We are a Bible people. God intended for us to have the whole book and to see how these things all fit together. Now, if the prophets of old studied the Scriptures carefully to understand the Messiah who has come, how much more so should we study the whole Bible to see the Messiah who has come? We should search and inquire carefully how all of Scripture points to Him. It's right for us to wonder at the Spirit's work in giving us the Bible. But the Spirit is still at work today, helping us to understand the Bible. So, first of all, we should celebrate our salvation because the prophets foretold it. Secondly, quicker now, the preachers announced your salvation. So look down at verse 12. It starts, again, speaking of the prophets. It says, it was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you. But look where it goes next. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So Peter moves from Spirit-led prophets to Spirit-filled preachers. Just as the Spirit guided the prophets of old, He empowers preachers and evangelists today. Now, there is a distinction here. So the prophets received revelation, where today, preachers and evangelists, we receive illumination. That is clarity to understand what's there. The Spirit gave them the words of Scripture. The Spirit gives us an understanding of those words. Let's notice the content that preachers proclaim. What is it that preachers announce? What is it that preachers are supposed to be saying? Can you find it? It's there in verse 12. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you. What is my job as a preacher? What should I be talking about? I should be giving you the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. My job is to proclaim the message of the Bible. So let's step back. What is the message of the whole Bible? It's that man cannot save himself from the damning consequences of his own sin. But God, through Jesus Christ, graciously rescues all who put their trust in him. That's what the Bible's all about. And so wherever we are in the Scripture, my role is to help us connect it to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the Bible were an article, the headline would simply be, Jesus saves. And so as we're reading the whole Bible, we always want to say, how does this relate to that gospel truth? That's what preachers are supposed to be proclaiming, the good news. My job as a preacher is not to just give you my spin, my take on whatever is being addressed by CNN or NBC or Fox News. No, my job is to give you news from a different network entirely, right? What we really need is good news, the good news of Jesus Christ, what he has done. Paul followed this example in 1 Corinthians. He says, we preach Christ and him crucified. This is what he was speaking about. This is what he was proclaiming again and again. To the Colossians, he wrote this, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we might present everyone mature in Christ. That was his whole goal. He was proclaiming the Savior again and again and again. So that's my job. And yet, it's not just my job. It's your job as well. Christian, your job is to proclaim the Savior. We are told again and again, we have been given this task, this commission by our Savior, to spread the hope of Christ with the world around us. Now, if you feel incompetent or unable to share the good news, you need to recognize there's something really encouraging in our text. You're not doing it alone. It's not just you. Look at verse 12. It was revealed to the prophets that they were serving not themselves, but you and the things that have been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. How was it preached? It was preached by the Spirit of God. Every time the gospel is announced, proclaimed, shared with someone else, it is done so in the power of God. It is a divine work. God uses us. We get to be a part of it, but it's not something we do merely on our own. When I speak of the Savior to someone at the grocery store or at the ball field or somewhere else, it's not as if that's merely a human activity. God is speaking through his messengers, his people. Ask yourself, when was the last time you told someone the good news? There's literally nothing more important to talk about. It's fine for us to talk about other things, but brothers and sisters, we must give them Jesus. We must tell them about the Savior. This is why Paul can write this in 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now listen to these words. God making his appeal through us. That is mind-blowing. God makes his appeal, his gospel call, through his people? Yes, as we proclaim the gospel, you and I, it's done by the Holy Spirit. That verse continues there in 2 Corinthians with an example of how to do it. He says, God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It really is as simple as us sharing what Christ has done and calling people to respond. They really can be reconciled to God. Their sins really can be forgiven. Oh, that we would be lion-hearted when it comes to sharing the gospel. Now, I know that many of us are often discouraged in our evangelism. I want to recommend a resource to you. It's a question. What if I'm discouraged in my evangelism? Hey, how appropriate. We have several copies of these out on the bookstall. It's not even a book. It's a booklet. This thing is tiny. It takes about 45 minutes to read it. This is encouragement for your soul. It walks us through this great truth and many others related to it about how God is working through his people to proclaim the gospel. This will help you be more confident, encouraged in your evangelism. So I commend it to you. But more than just learning about how we can get better at sharing the gospel, let's remember that we're not doing it alone. We're doing it in the work, in the power of the Spirit. There's something else incredible in verse 12. I've alluded to it already, but let's just pull over and park here for a moment. Did you notice the continual references to you? It was revealed to the prophets that they were serving not themselves, but you. And the things that have been announced to you, through those who preach the good news, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The gospel message doesn't merely apply to you. It was intended for you. That should just knock your socks off, blow your brains. I can't get my mind around God's goodness. The gospel is really for us, not just me individually, not just you individually, you and others, but you are included. The gospel is for you. The author of Hebrews addresses the same point this way. In Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, where he describes the saints throughout the Old Testament who trusted in the Lord. He concludes the chapter this way. In verse 39, he says, "All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what is promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." This is fascinating. So Old Testament saints, they believe the promises. But New Testament saints, we receive those promises. Now, they have received them too as well now. But we, in our experience walking around here on earth, we're not just looking to something in the future. We're looking to what has already been accomplished on our behalf. In the Old Testament, the prophets predicted the Messiah that would come. And now we announce the Messiah who has come. Oh, how we should recognize the significance of our salvation. We should be in wonder by the salvation that is ours. The prophets foretold it by the Holy Spirit. We have the privilege of announcing it by the Holy Spirit. And yet there's one more thing that we need to see in this text. The third reason that our salvation is so significant is that angels marvel at it. Angels are amazed at our salvation. You see this in the very last bit of verse 12. Things into which angels long to look. What an interesting phrase. You know, angels just come up every once in a while throughout the Bible. We don't have a lot here. But here, in describing the incredible salvation that God has given us, he said angels long. They desire intensely to see the salvation of our souls. This is incredible. So angels, they are continually fascinated with salvation's greatness. Now, throughout the Gospels, angels got to be involved in Christ's ministry. So the angels announced Christ's birth. They ministered to him after his temptation. They comforted Jesus in the garden. It was angels that would roll away his stone. Angels were there when he ascended up into heaven. All along, we read that angels had a front row seat to the ministry of Christ, but they were only spectators. They weren't recipients. Angels, they wonder what it's like to experience salvation. You see, the holy angels, they don't need to be saved, and the fallen angels cannot be saved. But the holy angels long to understand how God is saving us so that they might have more reason to rightly honor and glorify the Lord. They are fascinated at how God is saving us. Angels marvel at the grace given us. It's worth noting that if you're not a Christian, you have more reason to be looking into salvation than these angels do. The angels, they want to honor God. They want to worship him, but they never get to fully experience it. But if you're not a Christian, you're still on the outside looking in. And yet you can come to experience the forgiveness of sins. Oh, I would encourage you, don't leave here today without talking with someone about how you can be saved from the wrath of God that you deserve. How you too can be reconciled to God. How you can have your sins forgiven. We read that God continually puts his saving grace on display for the angels to see. In Ephesians 3, verse 10, we read that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God may now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So God is using the salvation of his people to amaze the heavenly forces. When we get to the book of Revelation, we read what the angels sing about. I'm going to read from Revelation 5, beginning at verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." John continues, "And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. They were saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Isn't that interesting? The angels in heaven are worshiping because of our salvation. They're praising God for saving us. Things into which angels long to look. What the Spirit revealed and what preachers proclaim, what prophets sought after and what angels desired to see is the salvation of our souls. Oh, may we never neglect the greatness, the wonder, the significance of our salvation. For all these reasons and more, we should be astounded at what God has done. The Lord has saved us. We should be amazed by his grace. We should praise God for saving sinners, and we should be quick to announce it to the world around us. Let's pray together. Lord, what a Savior. What an incredible God we serve. It's not as if you just swooped down and saved us, but you planned to save us. You foretold our salvation. You brought it about. You ordained it. You accomplished it. You applied it. And now we have the privilege of announcing that salvation to the world around us. You are making your appeal through us. What a privilege and what a responsibility this great salvation is. Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us to delight in these truths, to be so gripped by the good news that we could not keep it to ourselves. Lord, help us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And help us to proclaim it near and far. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.